Today's reading is from Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and we visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it for one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it for me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, St. Luke's. We are privileged today to have with us Jim Wallace, who is our guest preacher this morning. Jim is a New York Times best-selling author. He is a public theologian. He is internationally recognized for his work in ethics and public life. Some of his best-selling books include America's Original Sin, which I highly recommend, and I've mentioned that to us already in this series, Christ in Crisis and God's Politics. He also served on the White House Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships and has taught faith and public courses at Harvard and Georgetown universities. I don't know, Jim, but maybe your favorite title and attribute is being recognized for 22 seasons as a Little League coach for your son's baseball teams.
Both of them. two sons.
Well, we're very honored to have you with us today. I don't want to take any more time away. I want to turn it over to you, and we look forward to hearing you this morning.
Rob, the first thing I'm going to do is I see you're just in a shirt, so I'm taking off my jacket too. I never know on these Zoom calls how I'm supposed to look, but I'm more comfortable.
You're looking great.
Oh, well, St. Luke's Methodist Church, I'm glad to be here, but not just because it's a sermon. Because what I'm hearing from Rob and your community, this is a sermon in the context of your community of faith, trying to deal with this inflection or reckoning, as it has been called, properly so, about how we deal with what's already been named as America's original sin, how to repent of that sin, which repentance doesn't mean just feeling guilty or sorry, of course. It means turning around and going in a whole new direction. And I'm so encouraged that you're wrestling with that question in your own place and time. So it's a sermon, but just part of your process, which gives me great thanks. So bless you in that process. Now, race is about the American story. And it's about each of our own stories too. And I want to right off the bat get rid of this bad question that people like to ask. Are you a racist? Am I a racist? You're not saying I'm a racist, are you? That question is the wrong question. We have a story in this country that was at its beginning infused with this America's original sin. That kind of systemic racial characterization of people made in the image of God, that's the sin. And that's our American story. It's not about just each of our stories, but it's about what we're going to do in each of our stories about that American story. I hope that's being clear. We tend to individualize everything in America, and that's a problem. This isn't just our individualized stories. It's an American story in which we have participated. How have we done that? How can we change that? And I want you all to reflect on your own stories in the American story. And particularly for the white parishioners or congregants, I want to make it clear that each of you is not guilty of everything that has been done to people of color by America's original sin, which keeps going. But as a white person, a white Christian, I'll just say, to benefit from something, to benefit from a sin, is to be responsible for changing it. That's a clear distinction. Are we all guilty of all the things? No one would say that. But to benefit from something, to benefit from oppression, means we're responsible for changing it. So I hope you all think about your story. So here's mine. Also a Midwest kid, Detroit, Michigan, grew up in the churches. My parents started that church. I got saved. My parents were worried about me because being saved was the issue in my church. And I was getting up in years and I wasn't saved yet. I was six. So a revival preacher came in one night, and all the unsaved kids had to sit in the front row, which meant me. And so he said, if Jesus came back tonight, your mommy and daddy would be taken to heaven and you'd be left all by yourself. He got my attention, and I realized that if that happened, I'd have a five-year-old sister I'd have to take care of. And so I asked my mom how to fix this, and she said, it isn't the wrath of God. It's the love of God. God loves you and wants you to be a part of his love in the world. I signed up. Sounded good. My first conversion. But the second one changed my life more. Now I'm a teenager in Detroit, and I'm hearing my city. I'm listening. I'm reading the newspaper. As I'm hearing the news, I'm in conversations, and something very big seemed very wrong in my city, in my country. And I asked people in my church, how come we seem to live one way, and then black people in Detroit who live not far away seem to be living another way? And I hear there are black churches, and we haven't ever been to them or had them come to our place. I hear about people who are hungry. I don't know any hungry people. Or in jail, I don't know that either. Or people who are struggling to survive. We weren't a rich church. We were working class church. But I didn't know that. So how can we live one way in Detroit, in white Detroit, and black Detroit seems so different? I couldn't get any honest answers to that question. We don't know why it's that way, or it's always been that way, or you're too young to ask these questions. One honest answer I got was, if you keep asking these questions, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. And that proved to be true. So any young people out there who are listening, I always tell young people, I do in my Georgetown class tomorrow, I'll say, trust your questions and follow them to wherever they take you. So my questions took me into what we called back then the inner city of Detroit. And I took jobs alongside young black men who were my age, but I'm saving money for college. I went to Michigan State eventually, and they're using their money to support their families. I worked alongside them, got to know them. I also went to black churches, just showed up with my questions, my obvious questions. And I was taken in just so graciously and wonderfully and got answers to my obvious questions. Probably why I still feel the black church is my spiritual home, because they took me in. But I remember one story I'll tell you briefly. I was a janitor for Detroit Edison, downtown Detroit. And I was young and strong and loved to move around the heavy desks. That made me feel good. So my partner was a young kid named Butch. He was young and strong too. And we moved all the heavy desks. He was African-American and I was white. Then, this is how old I am, we had elevator operators in those days. And when the old guys were sick or on vacation, Butch and I'd be put in the elevators to operate the elevators. And on, you get a break in the morning and a break in the afternoon because your head starts to spin. On my breaks, I go into his elevator and ride up and down with him. We talk and talk and talk. His break, he come into my elevator, up and down, talk and talk and talk. And I learned that Butch and I were born in the same city of Detroit, but lived in different countries in Detroit and in Michigan. So one night he says, come home and meet my mom, my siblings. His father had passed. So Butch has taken on a lot of that breadwinning for the family. So I went to his house, which in those days in Detroit, white people were terribly afraid to go into the, but I didn't realize that. And I just went home with Butch. And his mother was like my mother. She wasn't political or militant like he was becoming. And she cared about her kids. And so I asked her about the police, because in Detroit, there were big incidents about the police. In fact, the famous Detroit riot, which happened after that, was because of a police incident. And she said, well, we've had all of our stories in our family, my husband, my father, my grandfather, and us women too. So what I tell my kids is when you're out on the street, if you ever get lost and can't find your way home, and you're a little kid, can't find your way home, and you see a policeman, duck under a stairwell, hide behind a building, wait till he's passed, and then come out and find your way home. That's what she said. When she said that, my mother's words echoed into my head to her five kids. And I remember that night to this day with Butch's mom. My mom would say, hey, if you're ever lost, can't find your way home, look for a policeman. The policeman is your friend. He'll take you by the hand and bring you home. Now, as I sit here in my house by my front door, every black parent that I know in this year is still afraid when their kids walk out the door in the morning. All of my Little League kids that I've coached, all the black players, every single one, their dad or mom's had the talk with them. How to behave in the presence of a police officer. What to do, not to do, hands, eyes, all that. None of my white kids have ever had that talk with their parents. That's something wrong today. How we live in different countries. So for me, this is a story because I came home from Detroit one night and an elder in my church, Rob, an elder, met with me and said, son, you got to understand, now I'm the first family in the church. My parents started it. So we're there all week. It's our second home family. Son, you got to understand, Christianity has nothing to do with racism. That's what he said. Because our faith is personal. And that's political. And we don't do politics. It was that moment and that night that I left my childhood church and faith in my head and in my heart. Because this issue is ripping me up on the inside. And he says my faith has nothing to do with it. So I wanted nothing to do with that kind of faith anymore. And I left. I didn't have words to go around that back then, but I do now. God is personal, but never private. If we don't have a personal God, what's the point? Isn't about statements and doctrine. It's about a God who knows everything about every one of you in this congregation and loves you anyway, wants a relationship anyway with each of us. But that God is not private. That God cares about the world. So the foundation for any politics of people of faith is the first chapter of Genesis, 1:26, where it says, God made us, all of us, all human beings, in God's image and likeness. God's image and likeness. And so racism and white supremacy and trying to literally suppress votes of people of color and racialized policing, treating black people different than white people, those issues aren't just political for us. They're theological. Theological. I was on a call before the sermon, Rob, I didn't tell you this, with the North Carolina Voting Commission, county commissioners. I'm with black clergy, trying to make sure we will have fair and free and safe elections in North Carolina. We've done that in states all over the country. And I said to these leaders, just so you know, this isn't political for us. This is theological. Whether we're going to let Imago Dei be thrown away. We can't do that. But I went off to Michigan State, wanting nothing to do with the church, and had nothing to do with the church. And I got involved in the student movements of my time. Vietnam, always civil rights, racism, poverty. And we in 1970, like lots of places, I'm an old guy, you see, way back then, we shut down Michigan State and schools across the country when Cambodia was invaded and Kent State students were shot. And I was also working very closely, always, with the Black Student Alliance in all of our work. And I had learned to be an activist. I wanted to change the world. I wanted to be an activist, and I had been tear gassed and beat up and chased around by the police. I'd gone through all that stuff, death threats in my dorm room at night, because Michigan is a very conservative place. But I knew I needed a foundation, a basis for my activism. I knew I needed something that was deeper than politics to guide me and shape me. And frankly, I was reading Ho Chi Minh, Che Guevara, and Karl Marx, as we all were at that time. But I wasn't satisfied with what they had to say. I wasn't convinced their way was the right way. So what did I do? I went back to Jesus, probably because I had never gotten shed of Jesus, even though the church was happy to see me go. And I began to reread the Gospels again, just as a young person, right in the middle of the student movement, no connection to Christians or churches. And I read the Gospels, and I got to this text that is your text for this morning. This amazing text in Matthew 25. I call it the "It Was Me" text. Jesus says, I was hungry. It was me. I was the one who had 2-3 jobs but still couldn't feed my family. I was thirsty. I was like those parents in Flint, Michigan who didn't have clean water because of lead and they didn't have any water. I was naked. I had everything stripped away. I was like those families you hear about in Guatemala who couldn't grow food on their land anymore because of climate change and had gang cartels coming in to threaten to rape their daughters and put their sons in the army. So we gave everything up and we walked to America to be where we could get asylum, we thought. And we walked in and they separated our kids from us and put them in cages. That was me. I was a stranger. The word stranger in the text means immigrant. That's what it means. Immigrant, refugee. How did you treat me? I was sick. I couldn't afford health care in this, COVID crisis. I didn't have any health care and I didn't have any of that. They kept cutting my health care and that was me. So I was sick. I was a stranger. I was in prison. Now, drug use for whites and blacks is entirely equal, but incarceration is overwhelmingly black and brown, overwhelmingly. That was me too. It was me. And he says, and they said, Lord, when do we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick, a stranger in prison? We didn't know it was you. Had we known it was you, Lord, we would have at least formed a social action committee. Had we just known it was you. And Jesus says, as you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. It was me. As you've done, as you've done to me. Now, my folks I grew up with, they did care about Jesus. They're white evangelicals. They talked about him all the time, but they kept far away from those whom Jesus calls the least of these, which really kept them from Jesus Christ. Because I don't know how much you love me, Jesus said, by how you love them. So here we are in the middle of a COVID crisis and it changing all of our lives. And by the way, as you probably know, people of color are getting sick and dying at many times the rates of white people because of the other conditions of their lives and not healthcare and not houses enough to live in with space and having to go out to work and being jammed in apartments and all the conditions of life. COVID has verified our inequities. It has shown them to be true. Can't deny that anymore. In the middle of that, we're all watching. We're not watching sports. We're not going out. We're all at home watching. And we see this man named George Floyd being murdered over 8 minutes and 46 seconds by a white police knee on his black neck. Now, there have been other videos that didn't, but we're watching this time. We're all watching. Now, many of you have probably taken a knee for 8 minutes and 46 seconds at some of these vigils and all the rest, and I have too. Harder to take a knee for that long now at 72 than it was when I was an activist at Michigan State, but it's a long time on that knee when you're feeling it. But in 8 minutes and 46 seconds, we are now seeing 401 years. It's got us into a conversation about 401 years. 8 minutes, 46 seconds, 401 years. It's an amazing thing. And it's having an impact all over the country. In your state, other states, small towns, big towns, even mega churches that I know have been very evangelical. My sister and her husband, they started this church. Very evangelical, very conservative, but now they're split over Black Lives Matter because some of them are being drawn to that movement. So there's a whole new conversation going on about racism. And I want to say as clearly as I can, an election is coming up, and people always talk about the religious issues and what they are. Often they're controlled by some folks over on what's called the religious right. And there are a few issues always named as the religious issues. Issues are not unimportant at all and could be talked about in better ways than they're talked about. But I want to say in this election, racism must become a religious issue. A religious issue in this election. Alongside whatever other issues you care about. But racism, I believe, is the key religious issue in this election. So how we respond is very, but it's more than an election or a candidate. It's about the future of this nation. What kind of nation are we going to be? What's the soul of a nation going to be? What's democracy going to be? But I think if democracy is in the air, so is faith. So we have to talk about how we're going to change. And it's way beyond politics, way beyond left and right. I would say don't go left, don't go right, go deeper. It's not Republican, Democrat. It's how do we go deeper and how do we respond to this reckoning that the death of George Floyd has created? How do we do that? In our own individual lives, our families, our churches, our communities, and I'll just say that our brothers and sisters of color are waiting to see how predominantly white churches or white-led churches respond. They are because what's at stake is relationship, is the body of Christ. What's at stake is whether we're going to go forward to together. And I'll just say this, and I'm a white Christian, as you can see, but I'm deeply disturbed when the phrase white Christian or white evangelical is out there in all the media and press, and when the perception of many people, especially our brothers and sisters of color, is that in the phrase white Christian, the most important word isn't Christian, but white. That's what many people feel. And that has to be changed. Because as we'll talk later, Rob and I, America's original sin, this sin of racism, it is a sin. It's a lie. It's full of lies. It's a myth. But it's also an idol. Whiteness, white Christianity. There shouldn't be any white Christianity. It's an idol. And what do idols do? They separate us from God. So this isn't just about how we can help join alongside our black and brown allies and neighbors and friends. This, our souls are at stake as white people. Our relationship to God is at stake. This isn't just about helping others in their difficulties. This is about how we have to be converted to the way of Jesus. And that Matthew 25 text, that's, to me, it was his final speech, or final talk, before he went into Jerusalem. This was the test of discipleship. How are you going to treat the least of these? And the who is my neighbor question, it's really that question about our neighbor is the one who's different than we are. That's how it's defined in the Good Samaritan text. You should preach on that, Rob, sometime. It's not just helping a guy inside the road. It's who helped him. Somebody different race, different ethnicity, who helped somebody different than him and gave his time, energy, risk his safety, because our neighbor is often outside our boundaries in a nation that is geographically structured by policy to keep us from knowing each other's stories. 70% of white people today in America don't have one significant person or family of color in their inner social circle. When moms talk, my baseball moms, about their future, their kids, fears, hopes, dreams, happens all the time. That's so bonding. Dads too, but moms even more. But that's not happening across racial lines. In the body of Christ, if we were learning each other's stories across racial lines, and you were sharing sickness and grief and kid stuff, and not just discussions about racism, but about life, the body of Christ could be the place where we learn to transform this nation into what it is becoming, which is, for the first time now, no longer a white majority nation, but a nation of a majority of minorities. That's a calling for us as the body of Christ to help to shape and to lead and be a healing force. That's what we're called to, far beyond any politics. So I commend you in that. Sermon is over, I think, but I want to say God is personal, but never private. And I commend you in that struggle to know what it means to be the body of Christ right now in your city and your state in this nation. Thank you for allowing me to intrude on your time.
Well, Jim, thank you. Thank you for being our guest preacher today. Every year we do a very short, like mini series called Faith in the Real World. And we invite people from just different aspects of life to talk about the impact of faith in their life. In a moment, I'm going to give you a softball pitch. I'm going to say, okay, you get a free shot at St. Luke's here. What are the things we can be engaged in to make a difference with more of the structural systemic issues of racism? But before we get to the softball pitch, let me throw a fastball at you. Let me play devil's advocate for a moment with that parable and say, if you think about the examples Jesus gives, visit, feed, clothe, tend to the sick, expressions of kind of hands-on care. And let's say we're a church that takes great pride in that. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything's being changed about why people are poor or imprisoned or sick. So what would you say about that part of it? That if you start getting into the why questions, that's where it gets political. And all Jesus is saying is, care for more of the physical, tangible needs of a person. Don't start getting into the political areas about why they're in the condition they are. And we can remain a church that does kind acts of compassion. What would be your response there?
Well, the text talks about he's speaking to nations. You know, in the text, he's nations. Now, it wasn't nation states. It wasn't not like us. But clearly, there's a context there of the nations in all of this. And so, again, we can tend to individualize all of that, sometimes to kind of get us off the hook. But when we see, you know, in my Georgetown class, I'll have a day on policing, and every student tells their story, again, stories about policing. So a Sidwell friend's young white girl, Obama's school where his kids went, sends him and says, I don't know anything about policing stories except when I was walking with my boyfriend from Sidwell Friends around the monuments, a police officer stopped us, and he said to me, ma'am, Are you okay? She says, yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, what do you mean, am I okay? Then turned to Chase and scowled at him and said, are you on substances? He said, no. Are you carrying him? He said, no, on the ground. Wow. So he's putting him on the ground, this police officer. She calls his mother, who is a black lawyer in D.C., a black woman lawyer in D.C., who's telling her what to tell her son, afraid for his life. He was clean. And then the cop says, okay, you're lucky this time. Then he turns to her and says, you can go now. And didn't even check her purse where there was a bag of marijuana. Now, that unequal treatment is contrary to the image of God in that young man. And so this is, again, theological. And black churches have a very holistic view. Of course we do things personally, communally, but we have to look at what systems do to people. Systems are making healthcare less possible. When that knee was on the neck, it was a system on the neck, particularly of black and brown people. So to individualize and privatize this isn't really the breadth of the whole text. And what that means is the right question. What does that mean for us in terms of our systems? And when people want to individualize all that, it usually means that they're on the right side of those systems themselves. On the other side, Dom Helder Câmara, who you know his name, Brazilian archbishop, known as a living saint and all that, here's what he said. When I feed the hungry, they call me a saint. When I ask why people are hungry, they call me a communist.
Great line. So it sounds like in your faith journey, you rediscovered Jesus through this parable.
I did.
And addressing the issues of need that you experienced all around you. How would you describe the difference of your faith today from the and who Jesus is to you from the faith of your childhood?
Well, I have to give my parents some credit for always saying, look to Jesus. What did he say? What did he do? That's what we should follow. What did he say? What did he do? And they lifted Jesus up all the time. So even when my church was done with me, and I left my faith, I never quite got shed of this Jesus, always. And I came back finally to him. This was my conversion text. But here's an example. My father was in the Second World War in the Pacific, the engineering officer on a destroyer. And he came back from World War II, having survived. And like all of the GIs like him, he got a GI, the GI Bill, which was free education, and then FHA loan for our first house. So all the houses in my neighborhood were three-bedroom ranch houses. FHA helped veterans like my dad get. But his black sailors on that ship didn't get that. No black veterans got that. We're prevented from getting the education and the housing. Huge structural decision that made our communities racially separate. Now, my dad and mom were against racism, personally. When we come home with a joke from one of our friend's parents, a color joke that we didn't understand, we'd say, what does this mean? They would say, in this house, we do not talk about those things. We do not make fun of it because of the color of our skin. They taught me to sing red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the children of the world. On a personal level, they live that out. They wouldn't accept any kind of racist talk in our house and told us not to either. But my dad didn't even know about the structure of what I just talked about. He didn't even understand that until very late in his life. So not knowing the structures of things, he turned around on all these things as a white evangelical pastor and preacher. But his personal values were good. But the social values, he wasn't even aware of those systems.
So back to the softball pitch. When you think about structures and systems, what would you say to St. Luke's here in Indianapolis with all of our own fair share of issues of racism in our city? What can we do to have the greatest impact on those systems and structures?
That's a great question, which really only you can answer, because you and I would listen to your congregants of color around these questions who know those systems in personal ways. But I will say this. When black Americans saw that white police knee on the neck of George Floyd, the first thing they saw under that knee were their own children, and then themselves. And white people didn't see that. And that knee wasn't just a police knee, it was the knee of a system, systemic systems, healthcare, education, housing, all of that. They saw that knee as a knee of a system. And that system doesn't impact your white congregants the way it does your black congregants. So how do we understand? How do we understand this isn't just individual? I said at the beginning, don't just say, I'm not a racist. Wrong question, wrong answer. We're in these systems that are systemically, yes, systemically racist. They are, have always have been. How do we engage in those systems where we have influence? You all are working. I know business leaders who are working to change that in their businesses. Educators, teachers, you all have different, everyone has influence. You all, and you together can make sure that you are acting with others in your community to change those systems. Practically, I want this to be a fair, free, and safe election. And so we're working with thousands of clergy and collars, clergy, collars, and lawyers to make sure that people get to go to the polls. There are efforts to, in fact, suppress votes of people. That's all documented. It's wrong. We shouldn't let that happen. So voter turnout, voter protection, protecting people from racially biased policing is very important. And so how do we change our policing systems, our educational systems, our healthcare systems, our housing systems? We all can play a part in doing that, but it just isn't our individual personal lives. It's that too. But it's also how do we participate and change those systems, which a church like yours can do. How many systems are your people involved in your city? Probably in all the ones I just mentioned, right? Your people are involved and have influence in all those systems. So you can go through it, ask yourself, how can we make a change in those systems? Through our work, through what we do, who we are every day. And then you all as a congregation may decide, we're gonna work on this issue about safe water. We're gonna work on this issue about healthcare, about housing. There are things with allies. Work with black and brown allies, black-led organizations in your city who are working on these things and say, we as a congregation want to help you and join you in those efforts.
Well, Jim, great, great things. Thank you so much for being with us today. Three things you said, I want to come back and reiterate. And that is, while guilt really doesn't serve a positive purpose, if a person benefits from something that's wrong, it does mean we're responsible to change it. I think that is such a great line. And God is personal, but never private. And I just think that's an important reminder. And that racism is a theological issue. I love putting it in that context. It is a theological issue. You didn't know this about me. I'm a native North Carolinian. So I appreciate you going down there and straightening my people out. Thank you very, very much.
Well, it's being led by churches. It's being led by churches down there in North Carolina.
Great.
Under protection.
Well, Jim Wallace, founder, president of Sojourners, thank you so much for being with us at St. Luke's today.
My blessings, and you will be in my prayers at St. Luke's.
Thank you.